When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, in the ancient world, when someone died, they usually buried the body that day because it was disrespectful to let the body decompose any. And so they usually buried the body that day, and they would typically anoint the body with spices and then wrap it in cloths of linen. This was not for embalming purposes. It was more of a Jewish purification rite and for the smell. And so they would wrap the body in linen. They would anoint it with spices. And then they would place the body on a shelf inside of a tomb cut out of rock. And they would do this, and then they would often roll a stone or put some barrier in front of the tomb so that no animals could get in and mess with the body. Now, this was like the first burial. They would often actually go back in Jesus' time. They would go back a couple of months later, and they would gather the bones. They would go back into the tomb. They would gather the bones after the flesh had decomposed. And then they would place the bones in a box, often called an ossuary. And this ossuary would then often be moved to a family burial ground, and that would be sort of the final resting place of the bones of the person who had passed away. Now, in Jesus' case, he had died on the cross on the afternoon of Good Friday. And of course, he had died because he was a convicted criminal. He was an enemy of the state. The Jewish leaders and then the Roman authorities had convicted him and executed him on the cross. And many times when the Roman authorities executed someone on the cross, they would leave the body up for days. It was a way of saying, this is what happens to people who go against the grain. This is what happens to people who challenge the system. In Jesus' case, there were two members of the Jewish High Council, part of the group that actually tried Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And secretly, they sympathized with Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. And so they went to the Jewish High Council that afternoon after Jesus had died, and they asked for permission to take his body down and bury it. They got permission. They took the body down. They anointed it with spices. They wrapped it in cloths of linen. There were some women there that were present who were also followers of Jesus. And then they had to hurry because it was soon to be the Jewish Sabbath. When the sun went down, that's when the Sabbath began. And this wasn't just any Sabbath. This was the Passover holiday. So they had to do this before the sun went down. So they're hurrying, they're anointing the body, they're wrapping it. They put it in a tomb that Joseph had paid for himself. And then they roll a stone in front of the tomb. Now, there's a lot of tension in the air at this time. Because again, Jesus had been convicted as a criminal. He was a rebel against the state, and a lot had been happening in Jerusalem that day with all the trials and the crowds and everything that had gone on. And the Jewish leaders got together with the Roman leaders, and they didn't want any more trouble to happen. And so they decided, we better post some guards at his tomb tomorrow morning because we don't want his followers doing anything else. We don't want anything happening of this movement. We don't want them going back to the tomb, messing with the body, building a shrine, doing any of those things. And so they post guards at the tomb. Which raises a question, why did these three women go back to the tomb on Sunday morning? I mean, why, after everything that's taken place, why, after they were there when they saw his body taken down, they knew he was dead. They knew the body was mangled. They knew it was tortured. They knew it had been wrapped up. They saw it placed in the tomb itself. They knew that Rome had put soldiers at the tomb and that anyone associated with Jesus was considered dangerous. Why would they go back on Sunday morning? Well, these three women are interesting. We don't know a lot about them. There's Mary Magdalene first. She's the most well-known. We hear about her several times in Scripture. Apparently, Jesus had healed her at one point, and she had begun following him because he had changed her life. So she was one of the followers of Jesus. And then there's Mary. It says Mary, the mother of James. And this is kind of confusing because there's lots of Marys and lots of Jameses in the New Testament. It was a very common name back then. There's actually two Jameses that are disciples of Jesus. There's the more famous one, who has a brother named John. And then there's the less famous one. We don't know much about him. And we think that this is possibly the mother of the less famous one. So maybe he started following Jesus at some point, and his mother also followed in his son's footsteps and also began following Jesus. And then there's Salome. We don't know much about her either. There's a couple of traditions. One tradition says that she was the mother of the more famous James and John. They became well-known disciples. Another tradition says that she was actually the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would make her Jesus' aunt. But again, we're not really sure. What we do know is these women followed Jesus. They traveled around with him. They were in Jerusalem with him for the Passover festival. They were at the foot of the cross when most of the men disciples had abandoned Jesus. And then on Sunday morning, for some reason, they decided to travel back to the tomb. But why? Why when it would be so dangerous? Why when there would be nothing to do there? Why when they're walking on their way, they realize, how in the world are we even going to get in the tomb? How are we going to roll the stone away? What are we even going to do? Why would they go back? There's a couple of theories. The first theory is maybe they didn't think Joseph and Nicodemus did a very good job wrapping the body. Wives, you know how when you ask your husband to do something and then he does it and then you go back and do it the right way? You don't know anything about that, right? So maybe they felt like we need to go back and do it the right way. Maybe they were hurrying, we don't know, but maybe that's one of the reasons they went back. I think there's actually a better reason. 11 years ago, I got one of those phone calls that nobody wants to get. A good friend of mine had unexpectedly passed away. He was 35 years old. His name was Dave Chu. He had a heart attack suddenly, unexpected. He was married. Him and Karen were very good friends of ours. They had a 2-year-old daughter named Elizabeth. And I mean, we were good friends. We worked together. We were pastors. Yeah, this was my first sort of pastoral job. We spent our days off together. How many people that you work with do you then spend your day off with? We hiked, we camped, we backpacked in the Grand Canyon together. So it was devastating. 4 days later, there was the funeral, and it was huge. There were more than 1,000 people there, and I spoke at the funeral. It was probably the hardest public speaking thing I've ever done. But I'll never forget the day of the funeral. Janice and I were staying with Karen and Elizabeth there in their house. And early that morning, Karen got up and she went down to the mortuary. Because it was almost like that afternoon there would be the public big thing where everyone would commemorate and remember and mourn together. But that morning, she took 2-year-old Elizabeth down to the mortuary. It was almost like in the shock and the grief and the emotion and everything, she just wanted to go be with his body one more time, to see it, to maybe hold it, to grieve, to have an intimate personal moment, maybe to say goodbye. I don't know. But I think that's what was going on with these three women that Sunday morning. They're overcome with emotion. They're in shock. Maybe they're even somewhat denial. Did that really happen? Is he really dead? And so they travel back to the tomb on Sunday morning. Little did they know that when they would get there, it would change their lives. Now, before we continue reading in Mark, I'd like to read a bit from another story. There's a book by C.S. Lewis. It's a children's book. It's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a great children's book. It's about these four children, Edmund and Peter and Lucy and Susan, who all travel to the magical world of Narnia, where trees grow up in the middle of sanctuaries. and the mountains are majestic, and all the beasts can talk. And Aslan is the lion who is altogether good and noble and just and excellent, and he rules all over the world of Narnia. And yet, when the children get there, they realize Aslan's not ruling. In fact, Narnia has been in darkness. It has been in winter for many years because the White Witch is trying to rule over Narnia. And so there's going to be this battle between the White Witch and all of her evil forces and all of the people that she's gotten to join her side and Aslan and the good and noble beasts of Narnia. And in the midst of that, these children get caught up in it, and one of the children ends up betraying Aslan and betraying his brother and his sisters. It's Edmund. And in the midst of that, the witch claims that she can take Edmund's life because Edmund has joined her side. If you were here on Good Friday, we actually read a part of the story where Aslan decides to exchange his life for Edmund's life. The kids don't understand it. And the two girls follow Aslan late one night, and they see the witch and all her forces kill Aslan on the stone table. And they can't make sense of it. Why would Aslan do this? How could Aslan die? How could the only one who is the true and rightful king over all of Narnia, how could he be gone? That's where we pick up the story. While the two girls still crouched in the bushes with their hands over their faces, they heard the voice of the witch calling out, "Now follow me all, and we will set about what remains of this war. It will not take us long to crush the human vermin and the traitors now that great fool, the great cat, lies dead." And at this moment, the children were for a few seconds in very great danger. For with wild cries and noise of skirling pipes and shrill horns blowing, the whole of that vile rabble came sweeping off the hilltop and down the slope right past their hiding place. At any other time, they would have trembled with fear, but now the sadness and the shame and the horror of Aslan's death so filled their minds that they hardly thought of it. As soon as the woods were silent again, Susan and Lucy crept out onto the open hilltop. The moon was getting low. It was deep at night, and the thin clouds were passing over, but still they could see the shape of the lion lying dead in his bonds on the stone table. And down they both knelt in the wet grass, and they kissed his cold face, and they stroked his beautiful fur, what was left of it, and they cried until they could cry no more. And then they looked at each other again, and they held each other's hands for mere loneliness, and they cried again, and then they were silent. You see, I wonder if that's what the women were going to the tomb to do, to simply cry and mourn together. At last, Lucy said, "I can't bear to look at that horrible muzzle. I wonder if we could take it off." And so they tried, and after a lot of working at it, for their fingers were cold and it was now the darkest part of the night, they succeeded. And when they saw his face without it, they burst out crying again. And they kissed it, and they fondled it, and they wiped away the blood and the foam as well as they could. And it was all the more lonely and hopeless and horrid than I know how to describe. "I wonder, could we untie him as well?" said Susan presently. But the enemies, out of pure spitefulness, had drawn the cords so tight that the girls could make nothing of the knots. And I hope no one who reads this book has been quite as miserable as Susan and Lucy were that night. But if you have been, if you've ever been up all night and you've cried until you have no more tears left in you, then you know that there comes in the end a sort of quietness. You feel as if nothing was ever going to happen again. And I wonder if that's how Jesus' disciples felt. Is that how his family felt? Is that how these three women felt? Exhausted, overcome with emotion, heartache, shock, grief. At any rate, that's how it was for these two. Hours and hours seemed to go by in this dead calm, and they hardly noticed that they were getting colder and colder. But at last, Lucy noticed two other things. One was with the sky on the east side of the hill was a little less dark. The other was that there was tiny movement going on in the grass at her feet. And at first, she took no interest in this, because what did it matter? Nothing mattered now. I mean, right? If Aslan, the only one we've ever trusted, is dead, does anything matter? anymore. But at last she saw that whatever it was had begun to move up the stones of the stone table. And now whatever they were moving about on Aslan's body. She peered closer. They were little gray things. Ugh, said Susan from the other side of the table. How beastly. There are horrid little mice crawling all over him. Go away, you little beast. And she raised her hand to frighten them away. Wait, said Lucy, who had been looking at them more closely still. Can't you see that what they're doing? They're nibbling away at the cords. I think they're friendly mice. The poor little things, they don't realize that he's dead. They think it'll do some good untying him. And at last, one by one, the ropes were all gnawed through and the mice crept away. And Aslan looked more like himself without them. Every moment his dead face looked nobler as the light grew and they could see it better. And in the woods behind them, a bird gave a chuckling sound. And it had been so still for hours and hours that it startled them. And then another bird answered it. And soon there were birds singing all over the place. And it was quite definitely early morning now, not late night. I'm so cold, said Lucy. So am I, said Susan. Let's walk around a bit. And they walked to the eastern edge of the hill and they looked down and the country all looked dark gray, but beyond, at the very end of the world, the sky began to turn red. And they walked to and fro more times than they could count between the dead Aslan and the eastern ridge, trying to keep warm, and oh, how tired their legs felt. But then at last, as they stood for a moment looking out towards the sea, the red turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly, up came the edge of the sun. And at that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. What is that? Said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. I feel afraid to turn around, said Susan. Something awful is happening. They're doing something worse to him, said Lucy. Come on. And then she turned, pulling Susan around with her. And the rising of the sun had made everything look so different. All the colors and shadows were changed that for a moment they didn't see the important thing. But then they did. The stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. Oh, no, cried the two girls, rushing back to the table. Oh, it's terrible, sobbed Lucy. Couldn't they have left the body alone? Who has done this, cried Susan. And what does it mean? Is it magic? Yes. Yes, said a great voice from behind their backs. It is more magic. And then the two girls turned around. Now, the first time I read this to my kids was a few years ago. They were about 4, 5, and 6 years old. They had never heard this story before. We read through the whole thing, and we got to this point, and I stopped, and I said to them, when Lucy and Susan turned around, who do you think they saw? And Maren, my youngest daughter, looked back at me with these huge big eyes, and she said, they saw the witch. It's like, no, Maren. It was not the witch. But you see, Maren didn't know how the story was going to turn out. But there, shining in the sunrise, larger than they had seen him before, shaking his mane, for it had apparently grown again, stood Aslan himself. Oh, Aslan, cried both the children, staring up at him, almost as much frightened as they were glad. Aren't you dead? Said Lucy. Not now, said Aslan. But you're not asked Susan in a shaky voice. She couldn't bring herself to say the word ghost, but Aslan stooped his golden head, and he licked her forehead, and the warmth of his breath and a rich sort of smell that seemed to hang about his hair came all over her. "Do I look like a ghost?" he said. "Oh, you're real, you're real." "Oh, Aslan," cried Lucy, and both the girls flung themselves upon him, and they covered him with kisses. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, when they were somewhat calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. And now," said Aslan presently, "on to business. I feel that I'm going to roar, and you had better put your fingers in your ears." You'll have to go read the rest of the story for yourself, because it doesn't end there. That's not the end of the story of Narnia. That is the beginning of the liberation of Narnia. And I read that today because this is the Easter story. The stone table has cracked. The tomb is empty. And death has begun to work its way backwards. Now, the women didn't know that when they came to the tomb that morning, but look at what they experience. This is what Mark tells us in verse 4. "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go and tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and they fled from the tomb, but they said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid." Now, there's something so strange about this account and several of the other accounts about the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, there's a few things that are really strange. The first is the strange presence of women at the center of this story. Because I hate to tell you, women, but in the ancient Jewish culture, you weren't considered very reliable witnesses. In fact, in a court of law, women could not testify because they were considered too emotional. They were considered unreliable. They were considered untrustworthy. They only saw things the way they wanted to see them, not how they actually happened. And yet, here we have, in the middle of the story, the first people to be witnesses to what has happened are these women. When all the other disciples have fled, when all the other disciples have abandoned Jesus, when all the other disciples are gone, it's the women who go to the tomb first. It's the women who are first to hear that Jesus is risen. It's the women who are first to go back and tell the men disciples. In fact, if preaching the gospel is telling other people that Jesus is risen, there were women preachers before there were men preachers. And if being an apostle is being sent by Jesus to tell the good news, there were women apostles before there were men apostles. And that makes some of us uneasy today. That would have made everyone uneasy back then. And so you ask the question, why in the world, especially if this story is somewhat made up, if people were making up the story, or if people were putting this book together and trying to convince other people of something that didn't actually happen, why would they put that in there? Why would women be the first ones who were the most significant witnesses to what happened? You wouldn't make that up. You would only put it in there if that's what really happened. Now, the second thing about this story that's so strange is that this and other stories actually document the disbelief of Jesus' own followers. I mean, you read through all these accounts and you see that one of his disciples, Judas, betrays Jesus. One of his disciples, Peter, ends up disowning and denying Jesus. The last week, two of his disciples, James and John, are arguing over who's the best disciple, and they're sort of ignoring Jesus. And then when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, everybody's falling asleep. No one will even stay and pray with him. And then when the soldiers come, it seems like everyone flees away. And there at the cross, almost all the disciples are gone. There's just a handful of women. And then Sunday morning, it's the women who go to the tomb. And then when they receive word and they go back and they do tell the men disciples about what has happened, you know what their response was? Let me read. This is from Luke's account in Luke chapter 24. Luke tells us this, 24 verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like what? Nonsense. Peter, however, got up. And he ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what happened. See, they don't even believe the women when they tell them. And even though it piques Peter's interest a little bit, and he says, okay, I'll go check things out. He goes and he comes into the tomb. It's empty, just like the women said. The cloths are lying there. There's no body. And he's scratching his head going, I wonder what happened. Even later that day, Jesus shows up in the flesh to the disciples. There's one of them who's not there. His name is Thomas. And all the other disciples come to him like, dude, we saw Jesus. He really is. No, I promise. I really promise. He was alive. We touched him. It's everything. We know the women. Like, we know. Don't believe them. But you can believe us. Like, we saw him. And even Thomas still doesn't believe. Until he sees with his own eyes. And it's fascinating. It's strange. It's almost odd that in the very stories they wrote down and then they shared with everyone, they document their own disbelief. I mean, even the women. You read Mark's account, and even the women, what does it say? They're alarmed. They're bewildered. They're trembling. And they run away afraid. Why do you think these accounts present all of Jesus' first followers as bewildered, confused, and afraid? Maybe because they were bewildered, confused, and afraid. And yet, you see, nobody would have written that into these stories. The only reason they present themselves that way is because that's what really happened. They were in shock. Nobody saw this coming. Nobody believed Jesus is going to rise from the dead. They all saw him crucified and dead. They saw pints of blood pouring out on the ground. Nobody believed. They were all like my daughter, Maren. They didn't know the end of the story like we do. Nobody foresaw this. It's not like they had an Easter sunrise service planned. All right, everybody meet at the tomb. Let's send out an invite. We're all going to be there at 6 a.m. And then we're going to do a big countdown. Like, you know, like nobody believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Everyone believed he was dead and the movement was dead. And the kingdom of God that he talked about was dead. It only makes sense that that's a part of the stories because that's what they really believed at the time. Now, there's one more thing that I think is strange about these accounts, and maybe you're here today and you don't fully buy it. I mean, maybe you're here today and you're either new to church or you've been coming to church a while and there's parts of the story that you agree with, but there's parts that are like, I'm not sure. Like, there's some of those Old Testament stories that just make no sense. And then when you get to the Jesus part, it's clear he was a good guy. And it's clear he taught some pretty amazing things. And it's clear that some of the things he taught probably upset some people. Love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Like, those are not commonly accepted teachings. So it's clear, yes, I get that the authorities and the Jewish leaders might have been a bit threatened. And I can see why maybe they killed Jesus and tried to put out his movement. But rising from the dead, like that's the one thing that it just seems hard to fully buy. And if you're in that position today, there's one more thing that I think is so odd and strange about these accounts that we all need to wrestle with. And that's the strange transformation that takes place in the life of these followers of Jesus. Because just look at Peter on Good Friday when they take Jesus to trial. Peter's standing there and a middle school girl walks up to him and says, "Hey, weren't you one of the followers of Jesus?" "No." "Didn't you follow his teaching?" "No." "Aren't you a part of his group?" "No. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know who that man is." And Peter is scared to death to even admit that he knows who Jesus is. And yet, 6 weeks later, he's standing up in front of a huge crowd of thousands of people who have traveled to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. The same thousands of people who had traveled to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover weeks before. The same crowds that had called for the crucifixion of Jesus himself. And Peter stands up in front of all of these people. And look at what he says. This is from Acts chapter 2. He says this, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Peter stands up and he preaches this amazing sermon to all the people, many of whom were there when they crucified Jesus. And then he tells all of them that he's put his faith in this, and you need to put your faith in it. And you need to repent and believe and start following the risen Jesus. And we find out that thousands of people do this. How do you explain the transformation that takes place? A few days later, Peter and John go out and they're preaching more. And then they start healing people because they believe now it wasn't just Jesus that could heal people, but Jesus was going to start healing people through them and through their message. And then the Jewish authorities get a hold of this. And they bring Peter and John in front of the Jewish council. The same council that arrested Jesus 6 weeks earlier and brought Jesus in front of them and tried him and then executed him. They bring Peter and John in front of the Jewish council. And what does Peter say to them? Chapter 4. He says this, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people,'" let's put it on the screen, Acts chapter 4, "'rulers and elders of the people, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." How do you explain? I mean, it's odd. It's strange. It's almost unbelievable that these followers of Jesus would be so scared, so confused, so unbelieving, and within weeks go out and tell every single person they came across that Jesus had risen from the dead. And to go in front of the Jewish high council knowing that probably the end of this is I'm going to be crucified too, just like Jesus. But guess what? They crucified Jesus and look at where he is right now. He has risen from the dead. I have nothing to fear. And so I'm going to go out and proclaim this message that salvation and healing and redemption and restoration is found in one name and one name only, the name of Jesus. And so put your faith in him. And you see, this almost makes no sense if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead.
But it makes perfect sense. If the tomb really was empty, it makes perfect sense. If his body really wasn't there, it makes perfect sense. If Jesus appeared before them and they said, now go change the world with this message. Here's what I want to challenge you to do today. Two things. Believe this message and then proclaim the message. If you're here and maybe you're sitting on the fence, I want to push you off the fence. I want to just challenge you. If you're one of those people that's like, I'm just still not sure I buy it, why not? Take the plunge. There's maybe nothing more believable than trusting that Jesus really was who he said he was. And he really did what he said he did. And there's a reason that that message that he rose from the grave has changed our world. And so why not simply today say, all right, I'm going to believe in it. I'm going to take the plunge and see where this leads me. Maybe you're here today and you've believed in this for a long time. Our challenge is simply to proclaim it. To proclaim it not just in our neighborhoods and our cities and workplaces, but even today to just proclaim it. So we're going to end the service by simply proclaiming it. We're going to sing a couple of songs together in a second. And these songs are about Jesus rising from the dead. And we're going to sing long. And we're going to sing loud. And we're going to bring it. And you got to sing really loud. Because I'm going to sing really loud. And if I'm the only one singing loud, it's not going to be good. So this is the way we worship. This is the way we proclaim. We come together and we declare who Jesus is and what he has done. Let me pray. Father God, every single person here today, I'm sure, has some place in their life where they feel like there's something broken, there's something confused, there's something they're bewildered about, there's something they're afraid of, or maybe even there's something that just feels lifeless and dead. And so God, I pray that very same power that you used to raise Jesus from the dead, you would give to each one of us today. That you would infuse our hearts and our lives with your resurrection life. And today we'd be able to know and celebrate that. We know that new life only comes from death, and there's probably things that we need to die to in our lives. But today we celebrate the life that you want to give us, the life that you've given to this world. So God, take our songs and take our prayers and take the postures of our heart now. And may it all be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.